The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening the two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study this evening, Genesis 6, where we're in the analysis of verse 13. As believers in Jesus Christ, we're either in fellowship or out of fellowship. We get out of fellowship when we engage in personal sin in life. How we are able to recapture fellowship with God in time is through the rebound technique, where our acknowledgement of sins to God, known and unknown, when confessed. In this respect, God forgives us. We are filled with God the Holy Spirit. In this capacity, we are predisposed in, qualified to engage in God's plan and make everything that we do in that state and condition noteworthy in regards to not only in time, but our eternal life niche as action with honor. These things indeed will be rewarded. It is a continuous proposition in regards to the fruit of the Spirit continually bearing fruit in this condition, so therefore it behooves in each and every one of us to make sure we stay fastidious in this respect. Also, at this point in time, it's important that we're in fellowship so that we can once again apprehend the truth of doctrine undistorted by the sin nature. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for yet another opportunity of fellowship in this capacity, and that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in the text of Genesis, chapter 6, beginning verse 13, then ending through with verse 22, ending the chapter. We had the second scene of a four-part series presenting the flood event as is broken out here in the book of Genesis. In this section, we have the main storyline established in regards to building up to the climax of the flood, which follows in chapter 7. The plot has been established. The setting, too, has been established now. That was in scene 1, verses 11 and 12, as it recognizes a world that has totally corrupted and ruined itself because of the domination of negative volition, unbelievers, running under their STAs unbridled in this respect. The world has seemed to be like a barrel of rotten apples. There's only one way to deal with a problem like this to this extent, and that is clean out the barrel and start over as God so intends to do. And in our verses, now beginning in scene 2, whereas the setting's been set, God begins a narrative with Noah, a direct discourse to him. Rereading verse 13, then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. The ruination of the world, its corrupt nature, is marquee now in the term of violence. And behold, I am about to destroy them, continuing with the verse, with the earth. Along with the earth is the idea. So, his opening remarks here in verse 13 restate, if you will, the disastrous path of the world as God has already critiqued it and analyzed it as such, and it confirmed to Noah then its imminent destruction. Just pick up point 7, page 27 on our notes. 7, God here in the narrative, there's five divine speeches altogether. With respect to the flood narrative. In all of these, God speaks, Noah silently listens and applies. There is no remarks that are omitted from Noah throughout any of these narratives, any of these divine revelations given to him by God. In fact, the first words out of Noah's mouth are really pathetic, if you will, kind of downcast, as they are words cursing his immediate family, specifically via the son who engaged in Operation Tin Flapping. If you don't like that title, well, maybe the time I get there I'll change it. But that's the way we learned it in seminary. So God here speaks. Noah silently listens and applies in regards to the discourse. And obviously God speaking is the revelation of the truth of Bible doctrine given to Noah here directly by God. So his silence, if you will, and application reflects the character of Noah's phase 2 positive volition. It shows you the level that his positive volition is at in regards to his obedience and respect for Bible doctrine in and of itself. 9, first of all, beginning with verse 13, his silence here implies his own doctrinal discernment concerning his evil surroundings. That is, God's judgment comes as no surprise. There is no exclamatory remarks otherwise from Noah of surprise or any other aspect of it. So that implies, that can be expected. Obviously, you see things of evil ilks, and then judgment befalls upon them. It doesn't come as a surprise to the just believer, recognizing that we all will answer before God in regards to our actions. So that's the first aspect that comes out of his silence here with this particular verse in and of itself. 10, secondarily, his unchallenged acceptance of God's words and applications where needed implies he was a believer that let his actions speak louder than words. He admits what James exhorts the believers in his epistle of being quick to hear, slow to speak, and he follows up with action, application of the doctrine. He is the type of believer that's not sitting there second-guessing, questioning, taking issue with the revelation of Bible doctrine as it's articulated to him. He hears it. He doesn't need to further discuss it. Otherwise, he gaps it, as we would say, and immediately he goes out and he applies it, recognizing that this is God's directed will for his life. So 11, now though Noah was a discerning believer, not until now, however, is he informed that the world's judgment is indeed imminent. While the call for judgment may not be any surprise to him, obviously, until God proclaims that judgment is going to occur, he doesn't know when or what timing that judgment would then follow. So 12, in this vein, God always informs the righteous with respect to what he is about to do. God doesn't leave those who are positive in the dark in regards to his intentions of his plan and fulfillment of it, as it's necessary for them, as we would qualify it, to fulfill his plan for their life and their role at their point in time in history, whatever dispensation they may live in here in the age of the Gentiles, as we're discussing. And Amos 3:7 openly declares that, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. Secret counsel really is a loaded phrase. Obviously, only God knows exactly what his plan will be in all aspects of it, and in that sense it's secret, but it remains secret. Even when it's revealed to positive volition to those who are negative, as they will fail to gap this information and place it within its own, into its correct perspective, and application of it in regards to God's plan for mankind. So, everything that God has determined, architected, blueprinted for his plan to be taken care of and to be executed. He ensures that believers in time recognize all these things necessary so that we are not caught off guard. We are not floundering in the world, that we can obviously stay the course and maintain orientation in regards to the time and place in history of which we live. And that is an important concept in regards to orientation to God's plan. Otherwise, you have believers that are off doing frivolous things, thinking something's going to happen in God's plan when indeed it has not been revealed as such in that respect. Obviously, you've had people from the get-go, the church age, that have been crying rapture, crying wolf in that regards over the centuries. But apart from all the doctrine coming together and the accurate timing presented, that is not what's going to occur. And therefore, you have believers that are doing things in life that are distracting from what they need to be focusing on otherwise. For us today, obviously, the revelation of the fig tree doctrine orients us in regards to being the latter part of the church age, that in the chronological order, the messages given to the seven churches, we are at the Laodicean period. We live in a time in which the Christian world around us is dominated with lukewarmness, that they do not take the truth seriously, and neither do they take it purely. Obviously, their intentions may be driven in regards to purity of what they think they're doing right, but in fact, it's a truth admixtured with error. And therefore, they are offbeat in regards to their Christian walk. And that is what dominates our scene. Churches that are teaching sound doctrine while the messenger reveals Jesus Christ, that the truth is available, pure gold in that regards, they are the exception, not the rule. And these are can be broken down into and dissected into all aspects of doctrine to the degree that sound doctrine is not being taught or presented or enforced or embraced by churches. Even those who may approach the Bible in the correct fashion, in a verse-by-verse fashion, if they are not holding to sound doctrine and teaching sound doctrine to that degree, obviously they are walking in error. Our whole purpose in regards to ministry is to avoid error in regards to Bible doctrine, to ensure that it's being taught in its purest of forms. As we would say, it better be at least 99% pure gold. Otherwise, you run the risk of disqualifying yourself in regards to being a prize contender. I am a strong advocate in regards to God's words, that He's an exacting God. And if you want to glorify God, you want to benefit in regards to your eternal life niche and phase 3 under SG3, then you better do what He tells you to do. See, He has a plan. He has a directive, just like He has for Noah. Build a boat. Take the animals with you. Take your family with you. This is how I want this boat built. Obviously, God geometrically knows exactly what is necessary in regards for their survival. If Noah doesn't do it, what does he do? He commits suicide. See? And no, when God's words are taught, He expects us to embrace it and to apply it accurately. Obviously, we're not always perfect in regards to attempting to do so, but we recognize our shortcomings and our failings otherwise, and it's not because we're rejecting doctrine, but it's because of weakness of the flesh. See? So, to take Bible doctrine haphazardly, that is nothing more than a Sunday mark in regards to people to take it lightly, to disregard it, to reject it. I don't care what degree it is. It's nothing more than continue to hang on with one hand to the fundy world otherwise attempt to hang in there with sound doctrine being taught otherwise. And why people do that? Well, obviously, you can answer that in regards to volition of the STA otherwise. But it's a prayer that you should constantly keep in front of you, that God keeps this ministry pure. As long as positive volition is around sufficiently to have a local church in this geographical location, let's make it count, see. 13, as to now when God informed Noah in regards to the destruction being imminent, it logically here coincides with God's 120-year decree back in verse 3. When God assessed the world, and if you will, he predetermined that they only had 120 years left, and there would be no abatement in regards to their pursuit of evil. So 14, in regards to Noah, his own person and ministry, this would mean that Noah was enlightened 20 years before reaching full maturity at age 500, per 532, chapter 5, verse 32, kicking off his ministry prior to maturity, about 20 years. 15, this teaches that a communicator is himself an advancing believer, and maturity remains relative as to his own teaching and adherence to Bible doctrine. Just because a pastor teacher might get a church and leave his own pastor teacher doesn't mean somehow now he's arrived. Obviously, he will have to be mature enough to manage and oversee the assembly in that regards. He is dependent upon continued teaching of sound Bible doctrine, albeit through his own function of his own spiritual gift in that capacity. And the Christian life, obviously, anyone that's been in tune with sound teaching recognizes that it is an ongoing educational system as well as growth system, in spite of the fact that one becomes mature. Even in the physical world, you can be a mature adult, but the older you get, even the wiser you become. And you may even make other applications at higher levels and things of this nature. So it is an ongoing advance. So 16, as it was, Noah was adjusted and sufficiently mature to initiate his ministry. 17, if the timing of verse 3 does not coincide with verse 13, our verse, then it renders verse 3 shallow as to our immediate context. That point is to address why I am placing the timing of the narrative back with verse 3. Otherwise, you've got an expression of time that really does not relate, apart from that's what God said, which we don't dismiss that as being important, but how does it fit within context truly? And most commentators, sound exegetes, recognize this chronological parallel here. I don't stand alone on it. So 18, that judgment is forthcoming. In perfect timing, Noah is now apprised of God's assessment and intentions to wipe out man and land and bird animals from the planet, as he so previously determined, as we saw back in verses 5 through 7. So God's plan, constructed in eternity past, is revealed in time to those who are positive, and that for the benefit of those who wish to be his servants, communicators of doctrine to others that are positive in a like-minded way. So 19, where we pick up, the divine decree to annihilate such now is declared in the opening clause, the end of all flesh has come before me. first words out of God's mouth, Elohim's mouth to Noah wasn't, "Hey Noah, how you doing? You're my sweet Noah." No, his first words out of his mouth, "The end of all flesh has come before me." And all this sweetness and light, again, nothing more than funny mentality that you see out there in the world. I've heard those complaints from people that are negative otherwise to doctrines. They visit an adjusted doctrinal church and everybody's not pumping their hand, you know, when they show up. People ask me here, I may get emails, I say, be known that we're not going to invade your privacy. We don't gush over people that come and visit. No wonder I never see anybody show up when they email me and want to know. Maybe, I don't know. But either way, that is it, you know. God's thoughts, God's ways, all are focused in regards to the reality at hand. And the reality at hand is that it is a time for judgment. And now I am communicating that to you, Noah, because you are my star player in regards to fulfillment of this judgment and maintaining the line of Christ otherwise. 20, now the noun end, the end of all flesh, which is ketz in the Hebrew, is from the root katsats, Q-A-T-S-A-T-S, that literally means, quote, to cut off. To cut off. 21, this hints back to the unbelieving heritage in the line of Cain, ending abruptly in chapter 4, as we brought out in regards to the two lineages, one with the line of Cain and one through the line of Seth, obviously both of them via Adam, that in the generations of Cain is compared to the generations of Seth, there is an abrupt ending. The line of Cain is cut short in regards to the number of generations that are presented through the line of Seth. You have a parallel but not exact in number, where the line of Seth you have more. And that obviously is a poetic revelation in regards to the line of Cain not being fulfilled in regards to its longevity. So it hints back to the line of Cain that ended abruptly through Lamech and his children in chapter 4. So 22, those spiritually associated in unbelief too now have their history cut short. Those who follow like-minded being remaining in unbelief, as in the spiritual line of Cain, their history then abruptly is cut off. One day they wake up and everything's still hunky-dory and they can jump in head first into their continued evil thoughts, and the next day they wake up and they go, "Oh crap, life is over as we know it." And often that is the way the ending comes for those who are not prepared through Bible doctrine. Unexpected. And then, often it's too late. So 23, now the phrase has come before me. Bo, Be, Lamed, Paneh. Should be Bo, not Ba. B-O transliterated. Or E. Bo, Lamed, Paneh has come before me, before my faces, literally. Means the issue of their prevailing evil. Point 23, continuing. The issue of their prevailing evil has been brought before the divine key, king, obviously via omniscience. And he has decided to act. He has determined at this point in time in history, this is the way things are going to be. And again, all this should be very encouraging to us, knowing that God has such detailed control over history. 24, identical terms then, describing the immediate setting that we saw in verses 11 and 12, through the terms the earth, Haeres, filled with violence, Male Kamas, and then destroy, or ruin, corrupt, Shekoth, reoccur, now again in verse 13. So the emphasis on the earth, filled with violence and ruination, is a central theme in regards to the verses. 25, this to put into human perspective, God's perspective of the human race. In verse 11, is perceived from God's, from the divine viewpoint, from God's perspective. The earth was corrupt in the presence of God, via His omnipresence, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth. Behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh are corrupted their way upon the earth. So there, in those verses, we have God's perspective. Now, the repeat in regards to the central theme being narrated to Noah puts into our perspective, the human perspective, how God perceives things. And this brings out point 26, only with the revelation of Bible doctrine can the believer evaluate the spiritual condition of their surroundings is seen by God, no matter discernment otherwise, and what can be expected in regards to God's reaction or interaction in regards to the human race and all these other things. Only by God revealing Himself can we know how God thinks and truly how God views our own lives as well as those lives around us in that vein. So the importance of Bible doctrine is the fact that it is God's revealed will to men, as it is constantly under attack by the negative world otherwise. Those who sometimes at best are only lukewarm, they too become enemies of the cross as they attack certain aspects of doctrine otherwise, aiding and abetting the enemy. And only through the divine viewpoint, how important it is, it's only God's will, it's only God's thinking, it's only the mind of Christ. Oh, but I can take it and leave it anytime I feel like it. Well, fine. Yes, you can. Help yourself. I'm not going to come call and begging for people to come to class. People know the issues. If they can't come to terms on their own, then so be it. See, I'm not a Fundy. I think you've probably gathered that by now. I came out of that world. I had enough of it. Had all the slobbering on my neck and my face that I ever want to see again in regards to the context of a local church. See. I got on doctrine, I saw, first and foremost, this is some serious stuff. This is no social club that's attending here in this assembly. See. And people do, they know the issues. But when you let emotions rule, logic obviously usually falls short in regards to how one reacts to things like that. And I'm not trying to be callous, and I'm not callous, and it's not my desire in regards to people like that. It's not what I want to see. But guess what? They're going to answer for their own life just like I am. You know, why are these people special? Why can't they be out of Bible class and think that they can do it right? And I've got to be in Bible class. Why do I got to function in my spiritual gift? Nobody else has to. You know, this is the reality of doctrine. But anyway, the exhortation is intended, designed to be passed on to others. Unfortunately, as whatever act people may put on otherwise, people that leave Bible doctrine They are arrogant. They are condescending. They're too good for us. They left grace, and they are now under the energy of the flesh, and they will make their own way. And as that verse is so aptly put it, they insult the Spirit of grace. See? So, back to our notes here. The primary theme, the earth filled with violence and destruction, reoccur. And this puts into human perspective God's perspective of the human race. And only through Bible doctrine, the revelation of God's plan, and why we study it the way we do, and to the depth we do, is the only way that we can truly know what God expects, what God wants, and what will happen. I don't care how intellectually intelligent you may be otherwise. You're still at a complete loss without the truth of doctrine. So 27 now, the primary sin cited to Noah here in the condemnation is violence. Violence, or term violence. 28, this is a sin. He and family, no doubt, felt the pressure in some part. Or term chamas, or chamas. And the world running under sin nature, the power struggles, obviously incited by the fallen angels, kicked up more than one notch in that degree in regards to the human race, has reached a point where society in and of itself truly is the weak will not survive. Only the strong survive, see. And the disregard, everything is self-centered in regards to a life that is led under negative volition and under the SCA. It's all about me, 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 like in the Matrix, you know. Make a plurality of yourselves. See. And a true disregard for others around you, that which is termed as sacrifice and things of that nature, unless it is beneficial to their cause, if you will, are omitted. And the pressure that comes upon others economically, as well as possibly physically and otherwise, is felt to whatever degree. So a world of violence now characterizes the human race. Noah, his family, and obviously others who are positive believers still alive at this time, Methuselah, 120 years before, Lamech, his father still around, others. Could still be alive at that time. They were all, and they all felt this pressure on them. And here Noah's going to engage in some construction activity that to the world looks completely bonkers. He's building something ready for a flood, and they've never even seen rain. And we're talking a millennium and a half now of history. So, while people may ridicule, make fun of concepts such as the rapture, felt like David Letterman there for a second, things of that nature, resurrection, understand, nothing new under the sun. Noah went through it. And to these people, just could not see how in the world this could ever happen. See. But anyway. The world is enmeshed in violence. This obviously has an effect on all those who are part of society. And obviously a sin Noah and family had to endure to whatever degree it impacted them. So 29 now, it's marquee in judgment. Obviously the sins of the human race are extremely widespread. But this particular sin is held up here. And it's the one that, if you will, takes it over the edge as far as God's concerned. So 29 is marquee and judgment. It shows the threshold of evil no longer to be tolerated by God with respect to the human race. Whatever else they were doing, when it started impacting others around them in an adverse way in regards to ruining other people's lives, impacting them in a negative way, etc., etc., and having that type of aspect attached to it, that's when God says, no longer, no more. The threshold of evil now is beyond the scope of tolerance. And we're not talking about one small little nation engaged in some form of genocide here and there and all these other. No, we're talking about a world that is basically operating in this fashion. Almost like a one world order in that sense. Not in the sense of what we understand it, but today. But this is the general demeanor of the populace of humanity. So 30, the world at large glamorized violence where oppression and murder was rampant. Do what you could do to advance yourself. If you had to step on people's toes to get there, no big deal. Even as a Lamech type, out of the line of Cain, of killing somebody if you have to, it didn't make any difference. So you almost get the impression, you know, the kind of evil that you see in regards to the mafia and gangs and things of this nature. But the other aspect of it is the glamorization that would be attached to it. That people celebrate this kind of stuff, just like they do today. Movies today, they remove really any aspect of fantasy or imagination on the watcher's part anymore compared to the older movies. Everything is extremely graphic. And you don't know whether a duck with that blood is going to come through the TV screen or not anymore. So, people, you know, get their jollies off of that kind of stuff. And often violence is glamorized and is done in different ways, in subtle ways, make the one who's involved in it the hero, otherwise, in many cases. So oppression, murder, was obviously rampant. 31, this led to a vicious cycle of vendettas and revenge, got to get even types of mentality. 32, there was no respect for life, property, and rights when in the way of evil agendas. In the way of evil agendas, forget what the other person, what might be right before them. It's only what's right before the person and their agenda that they can attain to their pinnacle of success. 33, clearly the rise of the half-angelic Nephilim largely encouraged and sponsored violence and mayhem. These semi-gods, very powerful individuals, creating their own reputations of myth, handed down through the ages, if you will. And just as the movies reflect them, often they're very cold, very callous. They don't care who they kill. See. The fallen angels had no real regard for the human race. They had one agenda, that was to try to wipe out true humanity. understand that. Everything else is doctrine of demons to try to get them off course and to bring about their destruction. And if they're trying to wipe out the line of Christ, what are they trying to do? Destroy the human race. See? So clearly the rise of half angelic Nephilim, largely encouraged and sponsored violence and mayhem. 34, they too were, quote, flesh, as they were half angels and half men. All flesh. See, the end of all flesh has come before me. So obviously this definitely indicts the human race in regards to the condition of the planet. 35, this verse concludes that the spread of violence was such that the entire human race was affected. You had to watch your back. Stay on your toes, see. Obviously, for those who are positive, they had the special protection of God on their part. 36, not unlike what the world will again see in the time of the Antichrist. This kind of violence on an international basis, the world will once again see it. And you see it through the policy, economic policy, and otherwise. In regards to the Antichrist, in conjunction with the false prophet, as we saw back in Revelation 13, 15 through 17, in regards to the image of the beast that was given to him, false prophet, to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Mayhem and murder, genocide. Those who will not fall down and worship the Antichrist will come under a very hardcore police action, a worldwide police action. And they will be executed for their refusal to align themselves with Satan. In verse 16, he causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, and the free man and slaves to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one should be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name, looking at the oppression economically upon the world. It won't be just one nation spreading out their fingers of government upon their own people. This is going to be a phenomenon that is tentacles reaching to all the nations. The United Nations, yeah, go for it. They will reap the consequences, see, under the New World Order. And again, we'll see a level of violence, even though it is rationalized through international law, because it is a law, doesn't make it right, you know, that type of deal, etc. And obviously the world again will see a great repercussion for their actions through the person of Jesus Christ this time. 37, the interjectory, behold. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. The interjectory, behold, or exclamatory, if you prefer, hina, is God saying, enough. And highlights the immediacy and certainty of divine judgment.38, the flood is here described as causing to ruin the earth. To destroy them. Shakath, our term. There in the Hiphil, and that means to violently destroy. They want to be violence in regards to mankind, their neighbors, those of their own race. Well, God's going to violently destroy them in turn. So 39, obviously the punishment fits the crime. More often than not, that which comes down upon people's heads for their sins, etc., the type of discipline or punishment that's associated with it fits the crime. Psalm 94. God is not one to be mocked. To disregard God is disregard reality. And He will evidence and manifest Himself as reality through literal judgments upon people in time as well as eternity. And verse 94 deals with God's vengeance. This is an expression of His wrath, His righteousness in judgment against evil. O Lord, God of vengeance, shine forth. Here we have an imprecatory prayer of the psalmist. He's seen enough evil and recognizes truly that true justice lies in the hands of God. And sometimes these industries of evil become so big, truly it takes an act of God to end it. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render recompense to the proud, verse 2, those who operate under sin pride and rejection of God and all that's right that He enforces and promotes. How long shall the wicked exult as they boast and immerse themselves in their successes supposedly? Etc. They pour forth words, they speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the orphans, which often governments don't have any tolerance or not much compassion at the best in regards to people of lower income and abilities, etc. And they have said, the Lord does not see. See, that's negative volition. They reject doctrine. Today, under a uniformitarian theory of evolution, that is man's new package to rejection of the Creator for men to adhere to and cling to, that has now been distorted into some of the most bold-faced lies you can find in regards to philosophical theories, etc., as is claimed to be fact in many cases. Doctrine has the most simple answers in regards to all their accusations and all their intellectual, supposedly, insight through carbon dating and things of this nature. You can't say this earth was created in regards to the amount of time the Bible says. We have proof, we have evidence that it's been around for millions of years or thousands or whatever. Say, you idiot, God created with apparent age. Can't you read the Bible? How simple. But, you know, it takes the simple to see the simple sometimes, does it not? And not put you in any mindset of ignorance, but that is what we are called, those who are positive. They crush your people, O Lord. They inflict your heritage, His reputation, His plan, verse 7. They said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. God's not able to act on their behalf. Verse 8, pay heed, you senseless among the people. And when will you understand, stupid ones? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? God created all this. Think he's blind to all this? Deaf to your idiocy and lunacy that comes out of your mouth, sins of the tongue? Who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke? God establishes nations, He removes them. He governs their boundaries, their lines, a demarcation, even though men take the credit for it. Even he who chases nations, will he not rebuke? Verse 10. Even he who teaches man knowledge. The Lord knows the thoughts of men, that they are a mere breath. Just as he saw in regards to the antediluvian population. They're nothing but words. Where's their omnipotence? That's the idea. 12. Blessed is the man whom you do chasten, O Lord. The one who accepts God's discipline in chiding and rebuke and things of this nature through doctrine and through circumstances in life, through divine discipline. And they take it seriously. And they will make their adjustments to life because of these things that occur rather than react to them in a negative way. That man's blessed. And do teach out of your law. Verse 12, 13, that you may grant him relief from the days of adversary, where everybody else may be falling apart and really oppressed. It's amazing how God does protect those who are positive otherwise. Through crucial economic times, and he still is able to keep our heads afloat and things of this nature, in spite of our weakness and sin, worry, and other things, until a pit is dug for the wicked. At the time will come, and God's perfect timing, for the Lord will not abandon His people, verse 14, nor will He forsake His inheritance. Obviously, this all revolves around Israel, all the bad raps they've got over history, etc. But either way, we can apply it to our own lives. Nor will He forsake His inheritance, all the promises in regards to the land, etc., for judgment will come upon, will again be righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Those who are positive and acclimated, oriented to God's word, who will stand up for me against evildoers, who will take his stand for me against those who do wickedness. If the Lord had not been at my help, verse 17, my soul would soon have dwelt in the abode of silence. It likely been over if God had interceded. If I should say, my foot has slipped, your loving kindness, O Lord, will hold me up. In regards to, obviously, being unable in some cases physically to help oneself, or even through incidental sins and things of this nature. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. Sin, fear gets a hold of you, but then you get a grip, you rebound it, you look at the doctrine, and once again, peace within, plus H, reemerges in regards to one's soul and one's life. Can a throne of destruction be allotted with you? One which devises mischief by decree. It sounds like a lot of what's going on in our legal system. Mischief by decree. Make it a law. It's all mischief. For devious purposes. They band themselves together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has been my stronghold, and my God, the rock of my refuge, and has brought back their wickedness upon them and will destroy them in their evil. The Lord our God will destroy them. So verse 23 obviously grabs our attention in regards to God coming back on the heads of those who have done evil. With the same thing that they try to do to others. There, with Israel as an example, Galatians 6, 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, this he will also reap. 40, the prescribed judgment here ruins, what has, quote, ruined itself. Verse 12. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten these things in Jesus' name. Amen.